So for our reading this evening, we'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 42. The text is, the sermon text is verses 5 through 9, but for context, we're going to begin at verse 1. So Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. This is God's infallible word. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them.
This past week, I was asked a number of times to rate people, to stay on the line after we are done and answer a quick survey, or after filling out the tip information on the little device that they shove in your face at restaurants now, then to say, how was your service? Would you give it a thumbs up or a thumbs down? So that happened four or five times today, or this week. The FedEx on the phone with them, and the bank, and the insurance company, and restaurants, and the post office, filling out a survey to say, was this person helpful? What if you were given a survey and it asked, is God helpful to you? How would you rate his service to you? How would you rate the way he has come to meet this need? You have a crisis and you call out. I mean, that's why I'm on the phone with places like FedEx and the bank and the insurance companies, because there's an issue and I need help and I need it to be fixed. So you have some issue in life and you cry out to God and you call out to him. And then how would you rate him? What would you write on the survey? How do you find God to be your helper? Last time, we considered the opening half of the first servant song, where the mission and the mandate of the servant of the Lord was spelled out in pretty sweeping ways, that he was to establish justice the whole world over. We talked last time, you might remember, that justice is a big concept in the Hebrew mind. It really means the right ordering of all of the world, all of society, putting into place God's law and the effect of God's law over the whole globe. The mission of the servant, said one commentator, is a gigantic one. It is nothing less than to put God's plans for his people into full effect and to make the truth about the Lord known everywhere. This is the task given to the servant. If there was anyone who ever needed to call upon the Lord for help, who needed the Lord's aid, it would be this servant. And that's what this second half of the song is about. It's about the help that the Lord provides to his servant. How will he be able to accomplish such a daunting feat? That's the theme. If the first half is the Lord commissioning the servant to the redemptive mission, the second half is the Lord confirming to the servant that he'll help him to do just that. Notice how God stands central in these verses. This is all about who God is and how he works. In fact, this is God answering the survey for you. This is the kind of helper that I am. And we're going to see that he's a powerful helper. And he's a present helper. And indeed, he's the only helper. Let's learn that tonight first. He's a powerful helper. He's the powerful one. The one who calls the servant to this mighty task is himself mighty. Back to verse 5. And reading through the opening of verse 6. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. Here, the Lord is reminding the servant, the one who calls you to this massive task is the one who made the heavens and the earth. The power of the Lord is underscored by reference to the work of creation. And Christians have followed suit ever since. When ascribing power to God, there is no better way than to talk about his work of creation. And we do that here almost every week when I don't forget to have us do it, like in this morning when we say the Apostles' Creed, right? I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth. It's right there. It's bound up with this attribute of what we call the omnipotence of God, the all-powerfulness of God. And we say, prove it. Where is it? Where do we see that power, that potency? He's made everything. He's the creator of the heavens and earth. Creation is a work proper to God, or we could say exclusive to God. You and I, when we create, we're using pre-existing materials. It's only God, God and him alone, who created ex nihilo. That's that Latin phrase. It means out of nothing, from nothing. This shows his power. There's another verse from Isaiah. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Nobody else does it, just the Lord. So to acknowledge God as creator is to acknowledge that he alone is dependent, he's self-sufficient, he's not contingent on everything, on anything. Rather, everything is contingent upon God. If it's not God, if there's no God, there's no us. He begins it all. This is what God will appeal to when he wants to separate himself from the idols and the false gods of this world. He says, all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Psalm 96, 5. The gods of the peoples are worthless idols, and he puts in parallel to that, but the Lord made the heavens. Why are they worthless? Because they can't create, because they can't make. Well, what's the point of entering into a declaration of these big doctrines here? Why is this theme of creating come up in the servant song? Why is that here? Well, it has everything to do with the mission that the servant is has received here. It's a worldwide mission. Look back at verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Till he has established justice on the earth. The servant's mission is to right the world, to fix the world. Can you think of a mission more difficult than that? His job is to fix the world, and his comfort, his assurance that he will be able to do it, to fix the world, is the fact that the one supporting him and calling him and equipping him is the one who formed the world. That's why we're engaging in this discussion of God's creative power. He's called by the one who made the world, therefore he will be able to fix the world. Could we ever hope for the gospel to reach to the four corners of the earth if it wasn't for the maker of the earth sending out that gospel? Such a grand dimension to God's plan demands God's power if it's ever to be realized. And so the servant, he is strengthened, he's fortified in this calling, knowing that the one who calls him is Almighty God, and he will equip him for the work He's the powerful one. But God promises something more than his power, doesn't he? He also promises his presence. It's not just his power, abstractly considered. The power comes to the servant through the very near presence of this Lord. And so we read on in verse 6. I will take you by the hand, and I will keep you. I will take you by the hand, and I will keep you. What's the point of this image of hand-holding? Well, I think we hold hands for four reasons. We hold, first, as a means of protection. We hold our children's hand when we're in a busy street or we're in a busy parking lot because we want to protect them and keep them close. It's a means of protection. It's also a means of guidance, isn't it, right? If you have to hold someone's hand through a project, that means frustratingly so they can't do it without you, and you have to guide them through every step. So you have to take them by the hand, hold them by the hand through something. It's a way of showing them the ropes. You're guiding them through. We also hold not just as a means of protection, not just as a means of guidance, but also as a means of affection. I remember years ago getting up to introduce myself and Carrie Ann at our first night in seminary at Westminster Seminary in California. The night before classes began, they have this informal gathering where all the students and professors get together, and the first year students get up and they kind of share their story and what brought them here. And I remember afterwards a few people saying, well, we knew that you were newlyweds. You didn't have to tell us that. We had just gotten married like 7, 8, 9 days earlier. Why is that? Well, because the whole time you were talking, Jonathan, you were holding Carrie Ann's hand. And so, you know, I talk with my hand, so there she is, like, up and down. It's a sign of affection. And maybe it's a sad thing that it's a sign of affection among newlyweds. We should hold hands even years later. I'm also thinking of the fact that I did hear a newlywed couple in our church say just the other night as they were holding hands, oh, we don't do that anymore. I think they've been married maybe 2 months. So that's something we all want to pursue after, holding hands. It's a sign of affection. A final function of hand-holding is for comfort. For comfort, right? Think about someone on their deathbed and you take them by the hand. It could be even somebody you don't know. How about nurses holding the hands of their patients as they're about to undergo a terrifying procedure? And there's something that brings comfort there. Scientists have actually shown that it reduces levels, holding hands reduces levels of cortisol, so that stress and anxiety hormone. And so when we see somebody in distress, we'll hold their hands. So there's protection, there's guidance, there's love, and there's comfort. In all of these ways, God is promising himself to his servant. I will take you by the hand. I'll protect you. I'll guide you. I do this because I love you. I want you to be comforted in this task. What's happening here is that the Lord is promising he will not leave his servant as he faces the daunting task. He's promising these things to him consistently because he says, I'll take you by the hand, I'll keep you, I'm not going to let go. And this is the promise from God that he's not going to leave the Son, and it's a promise that's fulfilled by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was Jesus' lifelong, constant companion. And the Spirit is said to be upon the servant, even in verse 1, I have put my Spirit upon you. That is verse 1. Is how verse 6 becomes a reality. I'll take you by the hand and I'll keep you. How does he do that? Because he's placed his Spirit upon him. And we look to Jesus and we see that the Spirit is there every step of the way. He's there at his conception. He's there at his crucifixion. From womb to tomb to throne even. The Holy Spirit is there anointing the Lord Jesus, sustaining him in the work of redemption. Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this. From first to last, the Spirit is the companion of Jesus' life and the support of his ministry. By his agency, the Holy One was conceived in the darkness of the Virgin's womb. By his presence, the Holy One was preserved in the darkness of Joseph's tomb. It's by the presence of God's Spirit that the servant will be kept and held on to by Almighty God. So as a present God, it means that this God is kind. He's compassionate. He's loving. And this compassion that he has, this love that he has for his servant, spills onto us, overflows to a compassion for the rest of the world. Look at verses 6 and 7. So I'll take you by the hand, I'll keep you, and then I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nation, to open eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from prison those who sit in darkness. What we're seeing here is by holding the Son's hand through the work of redemption, by the Father holding the Son's hand through the work of redemption, he's actually opening up his arms to you and me to come in by salvation. His compassion to the servant spills over as compassion to us, to the whole world. That's what verse 6 says, or means, when it says, I will give you as a covenant for the people. It means that the servant will be the means through which the people come into a covenant relationship with the Lord. Spurgeon says, Jesus is the embodiment of the covenant, the sum and substance of it, the seal of it, the surety of it. He is indeed the covenant itself. I will give you as a covenant for the people, the covenant keeper, the one who will fulfill all the covenant promises, the one who will bring people into this covenant relationship. If you want to be in covenant with God, if you want to have a saving relationship with God, you need Jesus. You need to have him. If you don't have him, then you don't have a relationship with God. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the covenant for the people. And then the rest of verse 6 and verse 7 describes in this really vivid way what it means to be saved, what it means to enter into a covenant relationship with God. What does it mean? It means that your entire station in life has changed. You're blind, spiritually blind, and now you can see. You're in darkness, but now you've been brought out. You're in the prison house of sin, but you've been released. That's all flowing out of what it means for Christ to be a covenant for the people. Nearly identical language is used in the second servant song. If you turn there, let's turn to Isaiah 49 and verses 8, 9, and 10. Thus says the Lord. Notice how similar this language is. In a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you, speaking to the servant, as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, and all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither a scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. You see, it's because God keeps his servant in the work of redemption that we can be kept from sin and death. Because he keeps his servant, he keeps us. Because he holds his servant by the hand, he's opening up his arms to you and me. So Isaiah is portraying not simply a God who is mighty, mighty in his works of creation, mighty in his works of providence, but a God who is compassionate in his work of salvation. It's through Jesus that we experience the compassion of God. It's through Jesus that we get to the heart of God. And John tells us that in 1 John, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us that God sent his only Son into the world. He sends him into the world and he says, I give you as a covenant for the people so that they're no longer walking blind, so that they're no longer stuck in the dungeon, so that they can come out and know freedom, perfect freedom found only in me. Well, the final two verses of this song, if we look there now, 8 and 9, back to Isaiah 42, 8 and 9, they draw out one final theme about the character and quality of the God who is calling and equipping the servant. He is the powerful one. He is the present one, but he is the only one. He's the only one. Verse 8. Let's look there. I am the Lord. My glory I give to no other. nor my praise to carved idols. If you remember from last time, if you were here last time, we talked about how one of Isaiah's main pastoral aims at this section of the book is to denounce the idolatry that is going to send this nation into captivity, which it eventually does. And so we're called to behold the servant in verse 1 in comparison to the lifeless idols that were talked about in the previous chapter, right? Behold, verse 29 of the previous chapter, they're a delusion, their works are nothing, but behold my servant. So the servant excels the idols because he is of the same essence of the Lord who excels the idols. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And verse 9 is drawing out the same point. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. New things I now declare. Look back at 41, chapter 41. There was this cosmic courtroom, and people are told to bring in their idols and give it their best shot. Maybe they'll be able to predict the future. Set forth your case. Verse 21 says, Lord, bring your proofs, says the kings of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things that are to come. And they're unable to. They're silent. And yet now God is saying, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. You can't tell the future. I can. I have marked the end from the beginning. God is saying unequivocally that he alone is Lord. He's the one and only. It's not just that he's able to help the servant, it's that there's no one else who could help the servant. Who else could equip the servant and make him fit for this worldwide global mission of redemption? Only this God who is powerful and who is present with him. And the Lord is zealous to maintain his glory such that he shares it with no created thing. But interestingly, as we fast forward to the New Testament, as we examine the servant in the person of Jesus Christ, and as we think about his life and how he fulfilled this mission, we get to the end of that mission, near the end of that mission, and we learn that the reward for the servant is actually that he's going to share in the glory that is unshareable. Right? My glory I give to no other. But do you remember the high priestly prayer, John 17? And what does Jesus petition the Lord? He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, the work that we've read of in Isaiah 42. I did it. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. That request is a bold one, but it's a fitting one. It's an equitable request if you think about it. If his mission is to establish the reality and the glory of God, to enact God's justice, to effect the God's good law the whole world over, then receiving glorification as a reward is fitting. I've come and I've made your glory known the whole world over. Now glorify me. It's a fitting reward for this mission. But God gives his glory to no other. But what does Jesus say? Verse 5, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was made. He's not giving his glory to any created being. This servant has this glory by nature, in his essence. He's had it before the world was made, and he will have it world without end. It's a glory that's already his, not just because he's earned it, which he did in his mission. It's not just because he's merited it, but because it's his by nature. He is one with the Father. He's equal in power and in glory. But here's really the conundrum of it all. How does God manifest the glory of the Son on earth? How does he exalt the Son? He lifts him up on a cross. On a cross. It's not what we would expect. That's not the way we would think it should work out. It's not something we could personally handle. Here's your reward, crucifixion, the shame of the cross. But think of it, Christian, for a time, your Savior's throne was a cross, a Roman crucifixion, or a Roman torture device, crucifixion. He would soon be exalted to the heights of heaven, and he would experience glories that we can only dream of. But to get there, he first had to be glorified on a cross. No other way to complete the mission. And what a mission to complete. How did he do it? Only because this glorious God, this creating and keeping God, this powerful and present God, this one and only all-glorious God was with him. It's only because he took him by the hand and kept him that Jesus could say, as he does in John 17, I accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He's the one and only help for this coming servant. But the reality is, friends, he's our only help too. He's our only help. Jesus lived the most difficult life ever lived, and he lived it for this God and by this God that we've learned of tonight. And if this God is good enough for Jesus, he's good enough for you and me. If he could sustain him through the trials that he endured, he can sustain you through the trials that you are experiencing. If God could keep this servant, he can keep you. So let him be your help. Let him take you by the hand to know his protection, his guidance, his love, his comfort, and know that he'll never let you go. Let's pray. Father, would you, by your Spirit, write your word upon our hearts, the eternal truths that lead to glory. Would we know them and would we embrace them? And would we cherish your word, and in cherishing your word, would we cherish the one that it tells us of, namely Jesus Christ? We thank you for this servant. We ask that we would make our boast, our glory, in his cross and in him alone. We pray this in his name. Amen.